Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I'm just looking at something. You know, I look at these readings, and every time I look at them, I see something more. It's very discouraging. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And today we finish up the book of Job. And if you look again, I'm always telling you, you can click on the citation. You know, you go to the USCCB Bishop's website, go to Daily Readings, and then you'll see, well, today you have Memorial of St. Jerome, Priest and Doctor of the Church in big print. And then you'll have Reading 1 and a line. Over at the right side of the line on the screen is, today is JB38:1,12-21, and then 40:3-5. They've left out the entire 39th chapter.
Do you get
the
extra credit
of
if you
Job, go there? The voice in my head said, do you get extra credit?
That was live.
That was live? He was saying it in your head, too. How nice. Yes, of course you get extra credit. I'll give you a smiley face on the quiz. Yeah, right. All right. Yeah, I really think that it's good to look at this, and this is a very useful site, the USCCB. And I think it's a fine thing to go look at the whole thing, but it's a very long poem. Job is a very long book, really. But this is really a long poem, and it's kind of summarized by the beginning of it here, in which the Lord says, have you entered the sources of the sea or walked about in the depths of the abyss? What this is about is the answer to Job's question of why do bad things happen to good people. The Old Testament, the best the Old Testament can come up with is because I'm God and you're not. And that sounds kind of arbitrary, but I think that that is a huge, huge thing in the spiritual life that we all really have to take seriously. We're not the judges of God. And in this long poem, God says that to Job. You don't have the right to judge me. I made you. I'm the Almighty. I made you and you're mine. All of this is mine. By your standards, I'm absolutely justified in what I do. I think that's very important to understand. I remember when I was but a young man. I was the Cardinal's liaison for Spanish-speaking prayer groups, and we'd had these wonderful conferences. I remember one conference, the largest one, there were 10,000 people in the group. It was huge, and we got to the end of the conference, and people needed to get home, and the announcements. went on. And thank you, Mrs. Gonzalez, for the wonderful coffee. And we'd like to thank Mrs. Yada Yada for the wonderful tacos. And we have to mention the people who manned the book. It went on and on. And so one year, when there was a coordinator in charge of the whole thing who made a lot of sense, I made a suggestion. Instead of doing the whole schmear, I said, let us quote Luke 17:10. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We'd like to thank everyone who helped. God bless you and have a safe ride home. People were astonished. Everyone was so happy. It was just the announcements. It was wonderful. It was so, you know, they could give the next year. And we'd like to thank Mrs. Gonzalez for the, in other words, we don't really believe this, Luke 17:10, that we're only doing our duty. Well, they did not thank me in church. I was on that committee. I've been on that committee. Who are you doing it for? If you're doing it for the pastor, you're wasting your time. If you're doing it for the parish, well, maybe that's a good thing. But if you're doing it for the Lord, that's everything. If your thanks doesn't come from the Lord, then it's why bother at all. Now, take what I say, as always, with a grain of salt, because, you know, we should be grateful, especially we who are in this, the salt shaker. We are in the business of religion. We should be thankful. But we who serve, when you're serving, don't expect gratitude because God owns you. You are, our Blessed Mother said, I'm the slave of the Lord. St. Paul called himself the slave of the Lord. And slaves don't get thanked. It's their duty. I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done my duty. And when we look at the book of Job, Job is kind of arrogating something to himself. By the way, that's Luke 17:10. Job is arrogating importance to himself that isn't there. He hasn't cursed God, but he has put himself, in a sense, on a level with God. And we do that. You know, well, if God is so good and loving and merciful, how come there's a Holocaust? And how come there's this? And how come bad things happen? There's no answer in the Old Testament beyond I'm God and you're not. The answer comes in the New Testament, as I said yesterday. The answer to that problem, to that question, is the cross. That we want to escape our sufferings. And I certainly do. I hate suffering. I am just opposed to it on so many levels. Give me the comfy chair, please. But when we look at the cross, God's answer isn't that I'm going to take your suffering away. In this world, you will have problems. He says that clearly. In this world, you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're promised trouble in this world, difficulty. And every time we say the rosary, we say weeping and mourning in this valley of tears. And we don't take that seriously. Well, the answer of the cross is, wait, I will come and carry this burden with you. But that still doesn't answer the question. Oh, yes, it does. Because the New Testament on the cross taught that God is sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sacrificial love is the purpose of life. Convenience and ease are not the purpose of life. Well, I wish they were, but they're not. Sacrifice is the purpose for life. And the difficulties we experience in this world are a reminder that our ease and comfort are not the purpose for life. I like them. I like being comfortable. I like the comfy chair and the book line to study and all of those good things. But as I'm always telling you, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. And once you get that through your skull, thick or thin, once I get that through my skull, which I assure you is quite thick, then we begin to make progress in the spiritual life. And that's what Job is about. I'm God, you're not. if we could sum up the book of Job in one line, that's it. And then we see that at the end of the passage, way down, behold, I'm of little account. What can I answer you? The word is, I think it's, that word is kalal. It means it's a word that's used when the flood waters abated, that when the flood waters became small, behold, I'm small. What can I say to you? I put my hand over my mouth. In other words, I'll shut up now. Though I've spoken once, I will not do so again. Though twice, I will do so no more. That's at the heart of our faith. You know, the Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, again, I'm repeating myself, but I don't mean it when I say that. I say, my kingdom come, my will be done. And if you're God, you jolly well better do it. The Our Father, which we say constantly. If you say the rosary, you say it how many times? Five times in a five-decade rosary? Six times. Where's the six? Yes, six. Before the three Hail Marys, after the Creed, after the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, we say it six times, and we don't mean it even once. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh Lord, why is this awful thing happening to me? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If this is your will, Lord, if this is your perfect plan for me, I'm going to trust you. And we don't mean that. So that's, I think that that summarizes the book of Job. Well, let's go on to the Gospel of Luke. This is a wonderful passage because it's the only place, as far as I know, where the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida were mentioned in the Bible. Bethsaida was a fishing town at the top of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. And Chorazin was not on the lake itself. It was up the hill. You know, the Jordan Rift Valley, which includes the Lake of Galilee, is below sea level. When you take the bus down to the coast of the Lake of Galilee, you see a sign, sea level, and you keep going down. I mean, it's below sea level, and it's quite warm and very fertile and very lovely. This lake, it really just is a lake. You can see from one side to the other. It's not a sea in that sense. Sea of Galilee. It's a Lake of Galilee, and I gotta remember to call it that because, you know, it's small. But up the hill, above sea level, is the town of Chorazin, and it's kind of a steep hill down into the lake area. It's hundreds and hundreds of feet. Well, and Bethsaida's on the north end of the lake, as I said, and then Capernaum is on the really northwest side of the lake. This is called the Gospel Triangle. From Capernaum on the shore of the lake, up the hill to Chorazin is about 2 miles. From Chorazin east to Bethsaida, as the crow flies, is about 4 miles. And from Bethsaida to Capernaum is about 5 miles. Those three places form a triangle. It's tiny. Jesus did most of his work in that little area. And I think when you go to the Holy Land, I don't say if, but when you go to the Holy Land, you will be amazed at how small it is. Father Bargel Pixner, a wonderful scholar who is no longer with us. I can't remember if he was a Benedictine or Franciscan, but anyway, Father Bargel Pixner called the geography of the Holy Land the fifth gospel. And you can't really understand the gospels, I think. He was the voicemail just said he was a Benedictine. I thought so. But you can't understand much about the gospel, or it seems rather incredible unless you realize how small it is. I know people who talk about, well, all of the events that happened couldn't have happened in that time frame. They just don't know how small the area is. It's tiny. So the thing that's most interesting about this is that Jesus did most of his work in these towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the mighty deeds, if the miracles done in your midst have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would long ago have repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon weren't Jewish. They were Lebanese. They were Canaanite. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And as for you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will go down to the netherworld. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And that, I believe, is addressed to the disciples. You know, these towns were completely lost until our century, and maybe the end of the 19th century, 20th century. And Capernaum is a wonderful, fascinating place. When they found Capernaum, they found down by the shore of the lake, close to the shore of the lake, sort of between the lake and the synagogue, they found a house that had been embellished and built on. It started as a little square house, and there was a room in it that was plastered and kind of special and covered with Christian graffiti. And then an octagonal church was built around it. Apparently, that was the house of Peter. And there's a church over it, a very modern church, but it's a nice church. But the neat thing about it is the altar. It overlooks a glass floor. You can't walk on the glass floor, but when you say Mass there, when you assist at Mass there, you're looking down into the house of Peter, reasonably one of the first churches in the history of the world. And you're looking down into the room that they theorize was where the Lord spent his off time, what little he had, this room covered with plaster and graffiti. So it's a wonderful, breathtaking experience to go there. But the point being, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were utterly lost to history after the expulsion of the Jews from the Holy Land, after the final destruction of Jerusalem. Gone, unremembered. And then they were dug up in our times. And I think that's a bit of a parable for us, that we need to understand that everything is passing. And when you reject the Lord, you reject the future. The Lord is the future. And we in this country, having rejected the Lord, have rejected the future. And I think we need to understand that I love this country. I love its constitution. I love what it stands for. But it's a temporary arrangement, and it's going to go away. And unless we recover our faith and our reverence for the Lord and for his word, our country's days are, well, limited. This glorious republic is limited. And I think that that's something to consider. All right. Well, with that grim thought, we're going to take a break, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and we'll be back with more of the Reverend Know-It-All's optimism. Actually, I am. I am very hopeful. And we'll have letters. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
These are the brand new good old days. My used to was got stuck way back in yesterday. Never more now than it is today.
Well, this sounds like I could have written the song. Something about the good old days. All right. Yeah, Father Kubicki just was talking about St. Jerome was a bit of a curmudgeon. Well, he was a diocesan priest. Of course he was a curmudgeon. I'm one of those. All right. Just kidding. Where are we? Let's go to letters, of which I have many. Let's see here. This is, let me get to the bottom of this. Oh, good grief. Okay. Good grief. All right. Now, this is from, let's see. This note is about me sneaking into Huntersville. Deacon Tom preached at 7:30 last Sunday. Father Melchizedek Yumo is a resident African priest, all 5 feet of him. You would be hard to miss, but I may have. I drove to Chicago to meet. Oh, goodness. This is from Dave. And so he was. We met when Mike Aquilino was at the parish. Well, thanks for the note, Dave. Yeah, I'm still blown away by that wonderful mass in Huntersville with Father Melchizedek. And I guess there are three Deacon Toms there, so I didn't get the last name of the Deacon Tom. But there you go. Okay. Let's see here. All right. Let's see here. Father, on Friday, you mentioned that we should be, I think I dealt with this one, the national parishes. I'm wondering why I'm not getting my letters. Okay, I'm getting them, but just I'm confusing them. Okay, let's see. Oh, good grief. I went through all these letters, and for some reason, I'm not...
Something horrible has happened!
No, not horrible, just typical. Okay. This is
deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster.
I don't think so, but I could check with the kitchen.
That's from a wonderful movie, by the way, Groundhog Day. But moving along here, this letter is from Adelso. I have a simple question. Was Cain's wife his sister? I don't know. I wasn't there. Now, I don't mean to dump on anyone, certainly not on a faithful listener. But this is one of those questions that cannot be answered. Well, of course it would have had to have been his sister because there was Adam and Eve and there were no other people. I don't know. This is, remember, the book of I believe that the book of Genesis is literally true from God's perspective, the first 9 chapters. And I've frequently shared, and I will share it again, the story of the blind men who went to the circus to see an elephant. And one of them grabbed the leg and said, oh no, it is an elephant is like a great tree trunk. And the other who bumped into the side said, no, an elephant is like a rough, bumpy wall. And one grabbed the ear, very patient elephant. One grabbed the ear and said, no, an elephant is like a tropical plant with big leaves. And one grabbed the tail and, no, an elephant is like a rope. You're standing back. And, of course, one grabbed the trunk and said, elephant is clearly like a fire hose. You're standing back and being sighted, you can see, no, an elephant looks like nothing so much as an elephant. We look at history from archaeology and from paleontology and from genetics and from physics and from all these different sciences, and they all come up with these wonderful, very true descriptions that an elephant is like a rope, an elephant is like a fire hose. But God is seeing the whole thing at once. And the first 9 books of the Bible are poetry about the meaning of creation. No one disputes that things exist. What the scripture is telling us, to quote a cardinal at the time of Galileo, the Bible isn't so much to tell us about how the heavens go as how to go to heaven. I thought that was a good answer on his part, that we can look at these things from different scientific disciplines and perspectives. But the meaning is seen by God. And so this is an unanswerable question. People get all upset when they find out that Homo sapiens sapiens, modern man, seems to have bred with Neanderthals. Well, that means that Neanderthals were human. I don't know. I suspect they were. Well, but what does that mean for Adam and Eve in the garden? I don't know. I just know what the story means, that for me, the story of creation, the first 9 books of the Bible, and the story of the garden, and Adam and Eve, and the 7 days of creation, and by the way, there are only 6 days of creation. He rested on the 7th day. But to me, the most important thing is the number 7. 7 in Hebrew is Shabbat, which is the same as the word to to make a covenant or to swear. They wouldn't say in Hebrew, I don't know if they say it, but one could almost say they wouldn't say in Hebrew, I swear I'm telling the truth, I seven you I'm telling the truth. Shabbat is an oath, a covenant oath. And the very fact of creation is the covenant oath of God. And it's repeated in the rainbow. The current version of the rainbow that has been stolen by people who want anything but a covenant with God, their rainbow only has six colors. And six is a very imperfect number. It attempts to be seven and doesn't make it. That's why the 6 days of creation are important, that the creation isn't 7 days. It's 6 days. Well, what's that about? Well, we read in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, that the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by him who subjected it. That the creation is perfect. This isn't the most perfect of all possible worlds. We live in a world of imperfection, as Job teaches us, and as I was saying earlier, this valley of tears. So, getting back to Cain and Abel, it is interesting genetically that the first human beings, the first modern human beings, Homo sapiens sapiens, I am mostly a modern human being, though I have I know this might be hard to believe, but apparently I have a very large percentage of Neanderthal, which explains why I walk on my knuckles. But modern human beings, they were a very small group. At one point in their history, maybe only in the dozens, certainly not more than in the hundreds, and they lived clinging to existence in the caves over the ocean in Southeast Africa, apparently, and they made it out by the hair of their chinny chin chin, to quote the nursery rhyme. So this idea that this would have been incest. Yeah, by our standards, it would have been. So my whole point is, if you try to dissect the scriptures so tightly as to figure out, you know, who Mrs. Cain was, the way Cain speaks, apparently there were other people around at the time. I don't know. Read the book and find out what God's saying to you in it. I don't know if that's satisfying, but I think that's kind of what we have to do instead of being excessively literal. All right, this one is from an anonymous person asking, when did Lutherans lose apostolic succession? They lost apostolic succession the minute that they decided Mass was not a sacrifice, that I was ordained to offer sacrifice to the Lord in the Mass. And Luther and Calvin both agreed that Mass was not a sacrifice. So it's the intention of the ordainer that is important. I was ordained by Cardinal Cody with the intention that I would offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass in his stead for the people of God in Chicago. And if I was just ordained to ministry, well, fine. I wasn't. I was ordained to the sacrificial role. And that is, I think, the moment when intentionality stopped in ordinations of non-Catholic groups. All right, let's see here. Okay. Hello, Father. You once mentioned that you almost left the church as a young adult in the charismatic renewal. For what reasons were you thinking of leaving, and why did you decide to stay in the Catholic Church? I was thinking of leaving because everyone was telling me I couldn't be saved in Catholic, that all these things made me non-Catholic. They wanted me out of the church. The people who were in that movement, very anti-Catholic, evangelical Christians. And why did I stay in the church? Because I realized, and the Blessed Mother had a lot to do with my staying in the church. I didn't realize it at the time because, of course, in the seminary of the 60s, the devotion to the Blessed Mother was suspect. But the Blessed Mother had a lot to do with it because I read in the scriptures that on Pentecost they were gathered together and the Blessed Mother was with them. And I realized that these extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit were the birthright of the church. Our Blessed Mother apparently prayed in tongues. You know, she was there and they all spoke in different languages. This was the heritage of the saints in the earliest church and the martyrs. And I just realized that these people who claim to be authorities, anti-Catholic as they were, they couldn't trace themselves back to the beginning, and Catholicism did. You know, if you have a building that, if you have a choice between two buildings, and one has a bad roof and a good foundation, the other has a bad foundation, a good roof, pick the one with the good foundation and the bad roof. It's a lot easier to fix a roof than a foundation. And we have an unshakable foundation in our Blessed Mother, the saints and martyrs, and the apostles of God. So, it's a good building to have picked, and though there are always problems, the roof does always seem to get fixed. So, there you go. That's why. Now, let's see here. Let me erase that one and go to one I haven't done yet. Okay. Father Simon, I have recently begun to pray the Liturgy of the Hours as published by Word on Fire. I absolutely love this prayer from Night Prayer, and I'm sure you have it memorized. Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ and asleep rest in his peace. Most of the other prayers have come from the Psalms, Gospels, or other books of the Bible, but this prayer has no reference. I've asked both of our newly ordained priests, but they have no idea. Well, of course I can tell you where it comes from, because what I don't know I can always make up. It's my motto. No, I think that over the centuries, anonymous monks have contributed a lot of prayers to the breviary. And they are anonymous, and like angels, they're comfortable being anonymous. I'm sure that those prayers, prayers like that, come from the monastic tradition, and they might have been altered or simplified in the restructuring of the breviary in the 60s, but those prayers, I think, come from the monastic tradition. That would be my guess, and if anyone knows more authoritatively than that, I would be very, very grateful to hear that. Let's see here. Oh, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned the line, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. There are plenty of lines open. So do call in. Okay, this letter is, according to the Bible, is it sinful to use foul language, cuss, use curse words? It is sinful to refer to indecent things. St. Paul says that clearly. He says, for instance, let me pull this up. If there is anything good, dwell on that. If there is anything good. Oh, there's the elevated music. Dwell on that. Okay, let me press the little button and see what comes up. Yes, Philippians 4:8. Okay, I got it now. Yeah, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I would say that pretty much eliminates foul language. Is any foul language true or noble or right or pure or lovely or admirable? No. So I would say foul language is definitely, you know, and when you define the word sin to miss the target, hamartia, the general word for sin, it's a failure to hit the target. And for someone to be foul-mouthed and impolite is not the goal that God has in mind for you. So it is definitely sinful in that sense. Now, if it's mortally sinful, I don't think. It is a much more serious thing when you use references to the Almighty, such as God this and God that. That I think is much more seriously sinful. And I should think that it could even come to the point of cursing God, which would be to curse God would be a mortal sin. But it is very, very wrong, I think, and very bad example to use the holy name of Jesus or a reference to the Almighty, the word God, for instance, as an expression of anger or disrespect. That's very wrong. But in general, foul language is not true or pure or beautiful or noble. So yeah, it's a sin. Okay, let's see here. I think I got another time for another letter. Okay. Oh, well, we got a lot of phone calls now. Well, one more letter. Let's see here. This is a political one. And, you know, I hesitate to get into politics because it's just something I'm not very good at, and I don't have a wide understanding of it. So I can go off half-cocked and say something, and it would do no one any good. So, you know, if you're looking for me to agree with you, wonderful saying. Do you want my opinion, or do you want to hear your opinion coming out of my mouth? With that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day and phone calls. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
100 miles, 100 miles, 100 miles, 100 miles. You can hear the whistle blow. 100 miles.
The new Christy Minstrels version of 100 Miles reminds me of people who would ask me when I was a youth and played the guitar if I could play Far, Far Away. Moving along. All right. Let us now go to the word of the day. You know, interesting. Jesus says in the gospel, Tyre and Sidon would long ago have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So, what is sackcloth? Well, guess what? It's cloth that sacks are made out of. It's fascinating, the etymology of sackcloth. The word sack is from the Old English sack, which is from the Proto-West Germanic sacu, which is borrowed from the Latin sacus, which is from the ancient Greek sakos, and from the Phoenician or Hebrew sack.
Sure, you're so, serious.
I'm absolutely serious. It's burlap. It's rough cloth that a bag's made out of. So when they were repenting, they would put two holes just like anybody, a hole, the neck hole and two armholes in a bag. So now you know what sackcloth is. It's sackcloth, cloth that you use to make a bag. I don't know if that's inspiring, but I just... All right, let's move on to phone calls. Who do we have on the line?
Yes, the
phone. Whom do we have? Marie from New Jersey. Now you know what sackcloth is. What can I do for you, Marie?
Hello, Father Simon. I'm so happy to talk to you. I listen to you all the time.
Oh, dear.
I just want to say that my boyfriend and I, we went to church on Saturday, this past Saturday at 4:30. And it was a very modern mass, but mm-hmm. a lot of the congregants were like 80 plus. It was an older generation.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to go to this church many, many years ago when I was a child. But however, when they came to the Kyrie, when they say, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, mm-hmm. it was done with a woman on the organ, but it sounded like they were doing a jazz number. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I was extremely offended. A lot of the congregants were just standing there kind of shocked, like, what's going on? They didn't say anything. They didn't. But I was totally offended, and I thought I would never have this experience. And we even had a priest in the family. And I looked at my boyfriend, and I thought, this isn't for me. So we got up, and we walked out.
You know, so, I think the point notice here is that they were very much older people. And, you know, it's so funny that when I talk to younger people about this, they're looking for tradition. They're looking for roots, not necessarily a hidebound tradition, but they're looking for something that the world doesn't offer. And I think so many people of my generation think we got to catch up to the kids. On the contrary, there's a saying, you know, I was thinking of the German bishops talking about the Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist means the spirit of the times and how we have to be in step with the Zeitgeist. I remember an article that talked about a bishop who very early on, I think he was in San Francisco or somewhere in California, disagreed with the direction that the world was taking. And someone said, well, the bishop's out of step with the times. And someone said, the times stink. Hurrah for the bishop. You know, that we're supposed to lead, not to follow. We don't want to catch up with the times. And I think that, you know, the people want this modern music. Modern music, this is 60 years old, and kids don't like it. It's like, well, the old guitar songs I used to play. That somehow we think that this new music will get people in church. This isn't new music, and it's not working. And I think if people really want to study what is working, they should go look at a place which is attracting young people without the prejudices that we have for one liturgy or the other. Just where, for me, a criterion of success is where young people come to Christ and genuinely repent, where the church has a future. And it'd be interesting to go and look and see what those places are doing instead of saying, well, you know, let's just try hard to do what's failed for the past 40 years. It might have been successful for the first 20 of the 60, but it quickly became dated. So, well, thanks for the call. I think a lot of us really are vexed at the attempt of 70-year-old people like myself to pretend we're still young, because we aren't. Tradition. Well, you know, in the, I think in today's reading for the feast, that, let's see, if we read the readings that are contingent, but in Matthew, or the readings that, you know, progress through the scriptures, but the reading for the Feast of St. Jerome was from Matthew, the 13th chapter, and it says, every scribe who's been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings from his storeroom both the new and the old. Just say, only like the old, well, you're not a good scribe. I only like the new. Well, you're not a good scribe. We look at what is new and what is useful for the gospel we keep, and we look at the old and we continue these things that are tried and true and have worked with humanity for thousands of years. But the ones that are no longer appropriate, we can let go. The good scribe brings forth from his storeroom both the old and the new. All right, well, thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Steve from Westchester, where I used to hike in the woods. What can I do for, and pick corn?
fantastic.
Yeah, I literally did. We would pick corn in Westchester, but no longer. What can I do for you, Steve? Go on.
Well, I have a comment and then a question and an observation, and I wanted to call you because you have a wonderful way of looking at the humanity of Jesus and his pain. Okay, and so here's the story. My 5-year-old this morning lost his first tooth, and I was there for him. He was looking for me to comfort him. And in that moment, it wasn't until afterward that I thought of my father telling me to lean on St. Joseph for guidance. And I thought, you know,
beautiful.
How amazing it was to think that St. Joseph was very probably there for Jesus when he was a child, doing things like scraping his knee, losing his teeth, things of that sort.
Yeah.
And then it got me thinking, what was it like? What might it have been like? And I thought of you because you have this, and this is why I think of you. When the flies in the chalice dive by the chalice, and that story is just so beautiful. And then it got me thinking, like, was Jesus as a child ever, was he tempted? Maybe recognize, like, you know, I guess I am God, and this pain thing kind of stinks. So when things like losing teeth or things of that sort, how do you think Jesus handled those moments of pain as a child?
Well, I can think he handled them only the way that he handled the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, you know, not my will, but your will. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You know, that Jesus experienced all the pains that we experience, and he accepted them. You know, that he was like us in all things but sin. And as for his awareness of his divinity, you know, I have a theory that Jesus, to the degree that you can know who your Father is, always knew in his humanity. In his divinity, he knew who his Father was perfectly. But in his human nature, he knew, and it was a perfect human nature, he knew perfectly who his Father was. I'm sure he was loved and he loved and respected Joseph as his father, but he knew who his Father was. You know, they say that if a man speaks to the child in the womb, that when that child is born and he hears his father's voice in the delivery room, he perks right up and looks at it. He looks around for his father. He can hear his father's voice. And I would say that Jesus always heard the Father's voice. And I think that's why the story about the finding in the temple is in there, because it reminds us that Jesus always heard his father's voice, which didn't diminish his filial love for Joseph, who was his foster father. So that's my theory on it. That remember, it isn't a matter so much of divinity as relationship to the Father. That God is the perfect family, and Jesus lived every moment of his existence in this world in that perfect family. That's my theory. Does that help a little?
Yes. It helps to make that connection of that, even as a child in those moments, that permanent relationship with and to God the Father. Mm-hmm. Perhaps yeah. may have had been in the flesh, Jesus, a continual yes, like
yeah.
pain, yes.
Yeah, a continual
like,
yes.
Yes, I love so a permanent
a good
and
thought.
Forever yes, even as a child. I think pain, yes, because of that love with God the Father.
Devotion to St. Joseph. I used to wonder, what's that about? He didn't say anything. Well, that's because people like me, we talk for a living. But I realized that St. Joseph, this is going to sound strange, St. Joseph teaches us how to be the parent of God. What? Yeah. God is put into our safekeeping. You know, when we become Christians, we bear the name of Christ and we carry Christ about in us. And we take him wherever we go. And Joseph is the model of how to care for the Messiah with dignity and respect and protection. We should be protective of the Christ who lives in us. And not just say, oh, I can go there, it doesn't matter. Well, you're bringing Christ there. You know, I can go to that show, I can go to that party, I can go to that wedding. You're bringing Christ with you. Is that appropriate for that situation? So, yeah, it's beautiful to think about St. Joseph and his foster fatherhood of God himself. So, well, thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. I have fond memories of Westchester, where I got lots of mosquito bites. It was a swamp when I was a boy, but now it's quite nice. God bless, and thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Gianna from Wisconsin Rapids. What can I do for you, Gianna?
Hi, Father. I was just wondering how the archangels got their names.
Oh, but it's their jobs. Gabriel means God is my strength. Raphael means God, the healing of God. And Michael says, who is like God? And if you look at their jobs, the angel Raphael accompanied Tobit on his journey and healed his father. And then Gabriel, God is my strength. The Blessed Mother needed the strength of God. And Michael confronts the devil by saying, you're not like God. Who is like God? So it's their job description, really. That's how they get their names. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
God bless you. And that's a great question. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Michelle from Round Pond, Maine. What can I do for you, Michelle?
Father Simon, my poor cousin is totally distraught. About 2 years ago, her mother was dying in Connecticut. She phoned the church for the last rites.
Mm-hmm.
She was told the priest would be there on Monday, and unfortunately her mother died on Sunday night.
Yes.
So she blames herself. She's totally distraught for all this time. What can we do? We are three states away from Connecticut, but what could we do?
Well, I think your sister needs to know. I think there are other, probably other issues for which she has a feeling of guilt. However, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters wonderfully says that, he puts into the mouth of the devil these words, God is such a sophist, he will save someone on the flimsiest, for the flimsiest of reasons. And, you know, I suspect that her mother, you know, it is not necessary to have the anointing of the sick to go to heaven. You know, what's necessary is to be in a state of grace. And, you know, her mother loved the Lord. And, you know, this idea that I can't go to heaven with, the last rites are very consoling, or the so-called last rites, extreme unction and the apostolic blessing, wonderful things. However, the thing that matters is the relationship of the person to the Lord. The Catechism says we are bound by the sacraments, God is not. And I would just, you can look that up in the Catechism, very easy to find. We are bound by the sacraments, God is not. Catechism of the Catholic Church. And let her know that. And let her know that God saw her good intentions and the intentions of her mother, and he will supply the grace. You know, and have her make a good confession, and just really examine her relationship to her mother and confess anything that may be on her mind, and then accept the forgiveness of God in the sacrament. Does that help?
Yes, thank you very much.
Good. God bless you, and I will certainly be praying for you. That's a tough thing. Well, speaking of wonderful things, you know, the Divine Mercy Chaplet is especially good as we prepare to meet the Lord. So I don't know if you're planning on meeting the Lord soon, but you can say the Divine Mercy Chaplet in a very short time with Drew, and it's a wonderful thing.